Welcome to the Vineyard Cincinnati podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from one of our weekend services. To subscribe to our podcast or listen to other messages, go to vineyardcincinnati.com/podcast.
So I was a freshman in high school, and I'm coming home from school on the school bus, and I lived on a country road in West Windsor, New Jersey. It's a 45-mile-an-hour road. It's not a subdivision. It's our house and the neighbor's house and one other house, and then you have to go about a half mile up the road to the next neighborhood. I'm going to pause the story here and say this. I recently shared this story at Summer of Service, so if you are a student or a parent that caught this on the live stream or an adult that's already heard this, don't spoil it for the people sitting next to you. Now back to the story. I'm the youngest of five kids in my family, and my brother is the oldest. He had already moved out of the house, so living at the house, my mother, my father, my three older sisters, and me. Normally, when I came home from school, I was the only one home. My other sisters were doing what they did, and both my parents worked, and so it was not odd for me to come home and just be by myself at home after school. And so I get dropped off at the bus, I walk down our long driveway to our front door, and there's something odd. The front door is cracked 6 inches open. Like, well, that's a little bit weird, so I wonder, you know, who's home, and maybe the door just bounced open or whatever. So go inside and just start, hey, who's home? Mom, Dad, Andra, Corey, Kristen? No answer. Nobody's home. All right, well, that's a little bit weird, but whatever. Maybe one of my sisters drove home from school, had already come in, left, the door was left open, whatever. So you ever get the home alone heebie-jeebies? Okay. So I have a little bit of that, you know, at this point, like, okay, that's a little bit weird that the front door is open, but I'm just going to go back to my normal routine, which as a freshman in high school is grab food, go down to the basement, play video games until dinner time. And so that's what I do. And now I will pause the story one more time for those of you that are under 30 years old, because as I tell this story, you're going to be thinking, why didn't you just use your phone and call somebody? And the answer is, this is 1988. We didn't have cell phones yet. Okay, so I'm in the basement without a cell phone, and there is no phone in the basement. Okay, now, so I'm playing video games. For those of you that care, if you're kind of my age and you're in your 40, around the 40-ish mark, Nintendo, like the first Nintendo, Nintendo Classic, Blades of Steel, Ice Hockey is what I was playing. Okay, so playing video games. And I hear footsteps upstairs. Right, home alone, am I just imagining that, or is it real? You ever have this, like when you're at home alone, where every sound becomes greater than the actual sound? Okay, hey, who's home? Footsteps stop. Go back to playing video games. I hear the footsteps again. Hey, who's home? Is anybody up there? This time I hear a thud on the floor like something was dropped, and the footsteps stop. Okay, now I am freaking the heck out, like, I am now, in my mind, convinced that somebody is in my house. And so I'm like, okay, well, what do I do? All right, so here's what I'm going to do. I concocted this plan. I'm going to put the computer, the Nintendo, on computer versus computer and turn up the volume so if someone's upstairs, they think I'm still playing video games. Then I'm going to crawl out the little tiny rectangular window in the basement. I'm going to go around to the front door, and I'm going to ring the doorbell. Here's why I came up with this plan, because in my mind, I'm thinking, if someone's home in my house that belongs there, like one of my sisters or my mom or my dad, they're going to answer the front door. But if I ring the doorbell and nobody answers the door, I'm going to be convinced that someone's in my house that doesn't belong in my house. So, that's what I do. I put the Nintendo on computer versus computer, I climb out the little basement window, I go around to the front porch, and remember, I already told you this is a country road, 45 miles an hour, you do not stop in front of my house, it's not a neighborhood. I'm standing on the front porch, and this car just comes slowly down the road at about 10 or 15 miles an hour and stops in front of my house. Are you thinking what I was thinking in that moment? That's the getaway car! All right, so now I'm putting all the context clues together, and I've drawn the conclusion, oh, there's someone in my house. So I run next door to call the cops. They're not home. Now, I told you the next neighborhood is a half mile away, like where all my friends lived. So I run to my friend's house, call the cops, come back to my house. By the time I get back, there are squad cars parked all over my front lawn, and the police had already gone into my house and had come back out, and here's what they say. There is no evidence at all that anybody was in your house. There's no footprints, nothing is taken, nothing's out of order, nothing's broken. The only thing that was a little bit weird was that the phone in the family room was taken off the hook. Now, that could have been done by anyone in our family by mistake. So, to this day, as I stand here, I cannot definitively prove to you one way or the other whether or not somebody was in my house that day. But now I'm going to ask you to vote. There's two votes on what you think happened. Vote A is, dude, someone was in your house. All right? Vote B is, nah, you had the home alone heebie-jeebies, your imagination got the best of you, and you called the cops on something that wasn't really happening. All right? How many of you would vote A, yeah, somebody was in your house? How many of you would vote B, nah, you're just a chicken and your imagination got the best of you? All right. You know, something really happened that day. There is a truth about what happened that day. And because different people voted different ways, you do realize that in this room, depending on how you voted, somebody is right and somebody is wrong, right? Like something really happened that day. Truth is truth. And what we think about truth doesn't change the reality. Somebody's right, somebody's wrong. Something really happened that day. We as human beings, we don't create truth. It's our job to discover truth. So let me ask you this question. What's the truth about Jesus? And do you just get to make that up? Or is there really a truth about who Jesus is, and it's not our job to create it, but rather it's our job to discover it? John, the gospel writer John, wants us to know the truth about Jesus. He wants us to know the truth about Jesus. He says in John chapter 20, towards the end of his gospel accounts, he says, now listen, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he's saying, listen, he did more than I put in my accounts. John very specifically recorded 7 miraculous signs that Jesus performed. And what he's saying is, he did more stuff than that, and he said more stuff than that. But I've very specifically written my account so that you can know the truth about who Jesus is. And then in chapter 21, he says, now, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would have to be written. So what he's saying here is, he's being very straightforward. Where he's saying, I've been very intentional about how I've written this. I very intentionally included things, and I very intentionally excluded things, because I want you to know the truth about who Jesus is. When he's introducing us to Jesus at the beginning of his gospel, here's what he says. In the beginning was the Word. He's calling Jesus the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is saying that Jesus is the Creator God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then he goes on to say this. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So John is coming out of the gates, introducing us to Jesus, saying, not only is he the God that created everything, but then he entered into the world that he created, and the world didn't recognize him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John wants us to know the truth about who Jesus is. We all are drawing all kinds of conclusions about Jesus all the time. People all over the place. You want to have a fun conversation? Just walk up to anybody, the person cutting your hair. Hey, what do you think about Jesus? And here we go. That gets to be a real fun or tense conversation real quick. There is a truth about who Jesus is. And people all over the place are drawing all kinds of conclusions all the time. So, for example, author C.S. Lewis, he says, I've read all the gospel accounts of what Jesus did and what he said and what he claimed. And I suppose there are a few reasonable conclusions you could draw. One is that he's the Lord, that he is exactly who he claimed to be. That would be a reasonable conclusion. It says, Another reasonable conclusion is that he's a lunatic. And he says, because Jesus said very outrageous things. So what C.S. Lewis is saying is, here's the conclusion I've taken off the table. I've taken off the table the reasonable conclusion that he's just a good teacher or a do-gooder. Because he said way too many outrageous claims about who, like he claimed to be the eternal Son of God, the Creator God. Jesus said some very outrageous things. And so C.S. Lewis, in his reasoning, says, well, I can't conclude that he's just a good moral teacher because he said some pretty nutso stuff. He's a liar. He was just making it all up, and he's very deceptive. So C.S. Lewis, in his reasoning, is saying, okay, after reading the gospel accounts, there are a few reasonable conclusions, I guess. Now, he has concluded that Jesus is Lord. Another example would be this. Take the three major world religions, Islam, Judaism, Christianity. Each of these three major world religions have drawn very different conclusions about Jesus. Islam claims that Jesus is a good teacher. Muslims like Jesus, and they would say he is a good teacher. Judaism says Jesus was here, but he's not the eternal Son of God, and he's not the promised Messiah. Christianity says Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the eternal Son of God, and he is the promised Messiah. In other words, he is the centerpiece of God's redemption of humanity and his creation. Listen, those are three very different conclusions about who Jesus is. Now, just like when we voted on whether or not you thought someone was in my house, I would say somebody's right and somebody's wrong. There is a truth about what happened that day. There is a truth about who Jesus is. And so I'm going to say something that can tend to be very uncomfortable to Americans because we like to make everything a matter of opinion so we make sure we're all good with one another, right? But if you just take Islam and Judaism and Christianity, three very different conclusions about who Jesus is, somebody's right. And somebody's wrong. Amen. There is truth out there in the world that can be discovered. It's not all just a matter of opinion. I get really frustrated when I'm having a conversation with someone or even arguing with someone and about very important things like matters of right and wrong or matters of truth, and they say, well, I guess you're entitled to your opinion. No, listen. Where you like to eat out is an opinion. Whether or not you like the taste of black licorice is an opinion. Your favorite color is an opinion. Those are all matters of opinion, and you are entitled to your opinions and your preferences all day long. But guess what you don't get to do? Create truth. Yeah. Truth is truth. Now, I'm not saying I have cornered the market on the truth. I'm simply suggesting that we don't create truth, we discover it. And there is a truth about who Jesus is. And what we've been doing in this miracle series is we've been exploring the miraculous signs recorded in the Gospel of John so that we can understand more about the truth of who Jesus is. So we've seen him turn water into wine, and then he healed the official's son from a distance. He didn't even have to be physically present to do it. Then he heals a lame man. Then last week we explored the feeding of the multitude, often referred to as the feeding of the 5,000, but that was just counting the men, so it was probably 10,000 plus people. Today we're going to explore Jesus walking on the water, and then spoiler alert, in the next 2 weekends, he's going to heal a blind man, and he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But okay, so let me set up this account in John's gospel of Jesus walking on the water. I'm going to take a look at a map here just so we can kind of situate all of this. So there's the Sea of Galilee, and that body of water is referred to by several different names. Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, Lake of Gennesaret. Okay, it's in our vernacular, American vernacular, it's a big lake. Okay, it's about, at its widest place, about 10 to 12 miles wide. Up in the northern side of the lake, in that town called Bethsaida, that is the area where the feeding of the multitude happens. So they're on the northern side, northeastern side of the lake when this happens. Jesus feeds the multitudes. The crowds are starting to get frothy because they've seen Jesus do enough miraculous stuff that they start going, oh, wait a minute. He might be the prophet. He might be the Messiah. He might be the one that's going to lead us back to glory. And so they start getting all riled up, like, let's force him to now be our political leader, start an insurrection against the Roman occupiers. So the crowd starts getting a little bit riled up, and as is Jesus' habit, he's like, I got to get away from the crazy crowd here for a moment. And so Jesus gets away. Now also remember, Jesus has just recently found out that his cousin John had been murdered, John the Baptist. So we're not sure he's even had enough time to fully mourn the death of a family member. So Jesus gets away from the crowd, and he tells the disciples, now here's what you're going to do. You're going to cut across the lake to get away from them, and you're going to go across to the Capernaum area. So let's go back to the map. Just take a look at this. So if you come south from Bethsaida along the shoreline of that lake, okay? You see, so you're on the eastern side, and you're going to cut across the lake right there where it's just starting to get wider between Capernaum and Gennesaret. Okay, so if that lake is 10 to 12 miles wide, if you're going to cut across at that point, straight line across, you're probably looking at about 6 or 7 miles across the lake. Okay, I point that out because John's going to share a detail that's very important here in a moment. So now this is where we're going to pick up the story. Jesus getting away from the crowds. He sends the disciples to cut across the lake to get away from the crowds, because you know what the crowd has to do? They got to walk all the way around. John chapter 6. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. It's hilly, so you always have to go down the hill to the lake. They went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So they're expecting at some point, Jesus is going to get in another boat and meet them over in Capernaum, right? So you can imagine they're rowing across the lake, and every once in a while, they're going to look over their shoulder and be like, has he left yet? All right. Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Have you ever tried to row a boat against wind or a current? That's some tough work, isn't it? And you could be doing some hard work and not making much progress. So these guys are working hard, fighting against the wind. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Huh. Why does John throw that detail in there? Now, John has already told us in different places in his gospel that he's very intentional about what he puts in his gospel and what he leaves out, because he wants you to know the truth about who Jesus is. So is this just a random detail? Like, why doesn't he say, oh, and by the way, Peter's shirt was blue and Andrew was wearing Crocs? He doesn't throw those details in there. They had gone about 3 or 4 miles. Why does John put that detail in there? The place where they're crossing is probably 7 or 8 miles across. Why does John say they'd gone about 3 or 4 miles? Where does that put them? That puts them right smack dab in the middle of this lake. John wants you to know something. This isn't the disciples just kind of rowing along the shoreline where the water's shallow, and Jesus came walking out in the shallow water, and so from their perspective, it looked like he was walking on the water. No, John wants to be very clear with his readers that something's going on here that's not normal. They're smack dab in the middle of the lake. They had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened, no fooling. And he says to them, it's me, don't be afraid. And they were glad to take him into the boat. Now watch this. And immediately, the boat was on at the land to which they were going. Come on. If they're halfway, it's still another 3 or 4 miles. So what's John saying? So like, Jesus got in the boat and they were glad to see him and they're having a wonderful conversation, and time flies when you're having fun, so the rest of the trip seemed to go like that. No, that's not what John is saying. What John is saying is, this Jesus walked on top of the water, and then when they put him in the boat, somehow the space-time continuum was violated. Come on. That's what he said. Come on. You believe that? I mean, really? Like, do you have to shut down your brain to believe that? Is this just a good Sunday school lesson for kids? Like, let's have kids believe in some kind of God that's nice and wonderful. Let's tell them fantastical stories about Jesus who did all kinds of wonderful things. Come on. John writes his gospel account in a way that you've got to make some decisions, because you've got your worldview, and then you've got these gospel accounts, and they go like this. And now you got to decide, what am I going to do with this mess that was just created? John wants you to know the truth about who Jesus is. And, you know, we live in a world where I think we need to understand that we have a bit of a bias in American culture against the supernatural. We just don't like any real supernatural explanation about anything. We think it's unintelligent or unreasonable. And so you think about it this way. We'll do a few minutes of philosophy here. You can be okay? Okay, if you're like, please don't do that. Just hold a fake pipe, put on a fake hipster beard, hold a glass of brandy, and we'll be okay. Naturalism. Naturalism is a way of thinking about the world that we live in, where you essentially say there's a natural order to things. It's a fixed universe. It functions in a very organized way, and every explanation for everything is just that the world works the way the world works. It's called naturalism. So every explanation of everything is always natural. You don't need supernatural. You don't need some God on the outside intervening. Every explanation is always from the inside. And so anytime anyone offers any supernatural or outside the natural order of things explanation, they go, nah, I'm just going to reject that. That's naturalism. Now, you can be an atheist and have a very naturalistic point of view where you say, the world just is the way it is, it functions the way it functions, and I don't need to believe that a God made it, it's just here accidentally. I can't explain how it got here, it's just here. Or you could be a deist and you say, no, I believe that a God created it and created it to be organized and it functions the way it functions, but now it does that and God has stepped back from all of it and he never intervenes in any of it, right? So he just kind of spun it and it's organized, but God's no longer intervening. That kind of thinking it permeates American thought more than you and I know. And we live in that stew. So we just have to kind of recognize that that's the stew that we're in. And then you have empiricism, which is scientific kind of approaches to everything. And science is wonderful. Science explores the world, in my opinion, science explores the world that God created, right? And so an empirical mindset says, if I can't sense it with my five senses, then I'm just going to reject it as either untrue or less important. Or if I can't go through the scientific method and prove it, then I'm just going to wholesale reject it. That becomes a problem really fast. Let's take loneliness, for example. If you are lonely and you are physically by yourself, like you're at home and you're lonely, that loneliness is very real, right? You can't engage with your loneliness with your five senses. Okay, now, if I take a lonely person and I put them in a room physically with hundreds of people with whom they have no relational connection, their loneliness just got worse, right? So you have the reality, I can see people, touch people, smell people, and that's real. But you can't say that person's loneliness isn't real just because you can't run it through a scientific method or experience it with your five senses. So you and I know on a daily basis, there's a whole lot of things that are very, 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 very true. Some of the most true and real things about our experience can't be proven. Amen. Right? But they're true. And so here's what's happening in John's account. He's like having these worldviews collide. And he's trying to get us to answer the question, what is true about Jesus? So this was a few years ago. I'm walking around the church hallways, as is my habit, all four services every weekend, talking with people, praying with people, just kind of watching things, observing things. And a couple comes up to me and says, Pastor Eric, will you pray for us? Sure, I will. The doctor has told us we'll never be able to conceive a child. Okay, let's pray. So I say a very brief prayer. A few months later, this same couple comes back. Hey, Pastor Eric, do you remember praying for us a few months ago? No. I like to pretend that I remember every prayer and every person I meet and everyone's name. I don't. You prayed for us that we could conceive a child, and we're here to tell you we're pregnant. Wow. What happened? What happened? Did God miraculously intervene? Or did she change her nutrition and her body was able to conceive? Or did her body just eventually heal itself, as our bodies are created to heal? So do I need a supernatural explanation for what happened? A doctor told them they couldn't conceive, and then they conceived a baby. See, this is where it gets real. This is where we get really weird on this stuff. You can't prove it one way or the other. there are reasonable conclusions you can draw. And what I'm going to ask this weekend is, if you're sitting here today listening to this and you really struggle with any kind of supernatural explanation. In other words, if you're in a conversation with a group of people and someone offers some kind of conclusion where they say, I believe in a creator God that has somehow intervened in human affairs in this, like a supernatural conclusion to something, if you're the kind of person that just wholesale dismisses that as unintelligent or unreasonable, I'm simply going to make the humble request that you put the supernatural back on the table as one of many possible reasonable explanations for what's going on with humanity. That's all. John's begging you. John is begging you. This Jesus walked on the water. That's not how water's supposed to work. So what was going on? We know how water works, right? If you want to get across a lake, what do? You swim or you float. And if you want to float, you either just float your body or you get in a boat. So what are we learning about Jesus by him walking on the water? Essentially, it's this. Jesus has interrupted in that moment the norm of the way he created the world to function. So John is saying two things at the same time by bringing up this account. One, he is the creator. There is a creator God, and he did function, he did create this world to function in a certain way. There is a repeatable expectations of how this world functions. But guess what? Guess what the creator is allowed to do from time to time? He's allowed to interrupt the norm. And guess what he has? The ability to do so. And John wants you to run smack dab into that reality. When he's asked, what is the truth about Jesus? Jesus is not restricted by the norms of the way he created the world to work. So what happens when something happens in your human experience that violates expectations or normal expectations of how things are supposed to work? John is begging you to put on the table the possibility that Jesus is up to something. This is interesting. The gospel writers write their gospels very matter of fact. It's not like Jesus' propaganda machine. It's not like they're given to much exaggeration and they're just trying to prop Jesus up to get you to believe in some mythical figure or fairy tale. No, Jesus was he really entered human history. And they're giving you very matter-of-fact accounts, and almost all of the accounts have lots of eyewitnesses of what was going on. On top of that, John specifically uses the miraculous signs to introduce us to Jesus. He's not just throwing them in there. He wants you to know certain things about Jesus. And so then we get to this question. I think this is an important question. This is how we'll spend the rest of our time. Do miracles still happen today? I think it's an important question for us to ask because, for a few reasons. One, in 2 weekends, as we wrap up this series, we're going to spend an extended amount of time in the worship service praying for people who desperately need God to interrupt the norm. You following me on this? So when we do that, what are we doing? Is it just some silly, religious, superstitious exercise to make people feel better? Or is there the possibility that Jesus walks on water and he can interrupt the norm of the way things are playing out in your life and in my life? So you have to ask the question, do miracles still happen today? This is just a few of my thoughts here. One, the Bible is very interesting. It talks about how great God is and God's the creator, and then it introduces us to Jesus, and Jesus, unbelievable, the things he taught and the things he did and what that means, that we could have life and an abundant life and things can be different from the inside out. And it introduces us to all of these things. Now, why would the Bible do that and say, oh, but by the way, he stopped doing all of that years ago? That would make the Bible the cruelest book in human history. So I don't think that is what's going on with the Bible. The second thought here is miracles get really hard because you have to ask the question, well, how would you know for sure if God has intervened in something. Okay, so let's use physical healing just for a second, because it's a very clean category, right? It's very clean to say I was sick and had a disease, and then I didn't. Okay, so that's why I'm using physical healing as our examples here. I've shared multiple times one of my daughters has an autoimmune disease. It's possible that at some point we go to the doctor and the doctor says that disease is no longer in your daughter's body. And I will be left to ask the question, what happened? Did her body just start like doing what our bodies do, which is towards healing, and the body just eventually eradicated the disease, like fought against it and pushed it out? Did the drugs that the doctors prescribed take care of the disease and get it out of her body? Or did God intervene in her life and remove the disease from her body? I won't be able to prove it. You following me on this? This is why God's supernatural intervention in human affairs becomes such a difficult topic for human beings, because it can't be definitively proven. But we don't live in a world of proof. We live in a world of reasonable conclusions. Prove to me this music stand is here. If we want to go back to philosophy class, we'd have a very frustrating conversation. Right? Like, we don't live in a world of proof. We live in a world of reasonable conclusions based on the evidence provided. So the Roman official in John's gospel, he's talking with Jesus, and his son isn't physically located there. He's at home. And Jesus tells the dad, your son is healed. The dad goes home, and the workers say, he's better, and it was this time during the day that his fever broke. And the guy goes, wait a minute, that was the exact time that Jesus said he was going to be healed. And so he takes the context clues. He goes, okay, wait a minute. Jesus said he was going to be healed, and he's healed. And at the very time he said it was when they said the fever broke. And so this guy draws the conclusion, what? Jesus healed my son. Prove it. When people say prove it, it's such a cop-out, because you can prove, it's so hard to prove almost anything in life. What you can do is use your brain and draw reasonable conclusions, right? Acts, you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the accounts of Jesus. And then you have Acts. Jesus ascends to heaven, sends the Holy Spirit, and you know what you see in Acts? God's continued intervention in human affairs. So Acts seems to coach us towards pulling everything you see in the Gospels towards the future and into our reality. And then my final thought here is, you know, every day all over the world, there are thousands and thousands of claims of God's miraculous intervention in the lives of people. Every single day. And some people have set to document them and follow them up and tell the stories, right? Like, there's lots of scholars that have done this. And you can compile all of the claims. Now listen, claims of the miraculous don't prove the miraculous, but here's what I find interesting. You see Jesus doing certain kinds of things in the Gospels. And then you see his followers doing those same kinds of things in Acts. And then today, you have thousands of people every day all over the planet Earth that are claiming that Jesus did in their life the same kinds of things that you see in Acts and in the Gospels. Now, I'm not saying that them claiming that is proof of miracles. I'm simply saying it is a reasonable conclusion to arrive at to say Jesus is who he says he is, and he still does stuff. And if we can land there today, I'm good. The writer of this gospel, John, he wants you to know the truth about who Jesus is. And I think he wants you to ask these three questions. And maybe in your car on the way home, you could have this discussion if you drove here with other people. Or mess with somebody this week at work and just throw these questions at them and see what happens. I think John is begging us to ask these questions. Now, I could be wrong. I'll see John one day. You'll see John one day. And be like, nah, dude, you had that all wrong, right? If you ever wonder, like, how preachers get their comeuppance if they're wrong, we'll see all the people that wrote the Bible in heaven, right? So you have a preacher be like, Paul had this on his mind when he wrote this. And you're going to get to heaven, and Paul's going to be like, dude, that was not even on the radar when I wrote that. So don't worry if every once in a while preachers get something wrong. Okay, we'll get our comeuppance. I think John's begging us to ask these questions. Is this really God's world? Like, did he really make it? The second question is, does he still interact with it and us? And the third question is, what do I know and believe about Jesus? Is this God's world? Does he still interact with it and us? And what do I know and believe about Jesus? Let's stand and we're going to pray together. I want to pray for a specific group of people before we go, completely unrelated to today's topic. Just felt like this was something we need to do today. There are some of you in the room, one, two, a few, or many. It's been different in different services. The Lord has asked you to do something. You know it very specifically. You know what the something is. Even right now, you're like, are you kidding me? You've been dragging your feet, been disobedient, or you've been scared. But you know the Lord is telling you to do it. And I want to pray for you that by his Spirit, he would give you the courage and the conviction to do the very thing that he's asked you to do this week. Like, get it done, be obedient, do that thing. If that's you and you're thinking, holy cow, I cannot believe that you're saying that right now, just raise your hand. If there's something you've been putting off that you know the Lord has asked you to do, there you go. Keep your hands up. Let's pray for you. Lord Jesus, right now, collectively, together, as your followers, we pray for these folks that have their hands raised. They know that you've given them direction. There's something you want them to do. And for a variety of reasons, they haven't yet. And so they're confessing that right now. And I just pray by your Spirit that you would give them the courage to take the step that you're asking them to step so that they can experience the fruit that comes from that. And for all of us, everybody under the sound of my voice right now, I just pray that in increasing ways, we would know the truth about who you are, Jesus. And it's in your wonderful name I pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. Communion and prayer teams available as always.
Thanks for listening. We hope you enjoyed this message. To subscribe to our podcast or listen to other messages, go to vineyardcincinnati.com/podcast.